Psalm 27. I did some studying today in Psalm 27 for my own benefit and blessing, and so tonight I'll pass it along to you. The plain path. That's what I call this psalm, the plain path. The way of plainness. And David says in verse 1, Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. He's speaking here even back in that day of Christ, the Messiah. When you see that word, and I've told you this again and again, but please remember it, all capital letters, L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah. That's God in Christ, Jehovah my Savior. That's not the name of God, the absolute God, Elohim. That's Jehovah my Savior, who came to us in love and mercy and put away our transgressions. That's what that word, wherever you see it in the Old Testament, it is Jehovah my Savior. Martin Luther one time said, I want nothing to do with an absolute God. God out of Christ. God out of Christ is a consuming fire. But David said, the Lord Jehovah, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Three things here he says about his Lord. He didn't say, the Lord gives me light. He said, he is my light. There's a difference. He is my light. I have no other light. I want no other light. There is no other light. He is my light. And secondly, he is my salvation. He didn't just provide a way. He is the way. He didn't just provide life. He is life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is my salvation. Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. And then he said, he is my strength. He doesn't just give me strength, enable me to bear up under conflicts and difficulties, and enable me to stand. I stand in him. He is my strength. Consequently, the Lord, Jehovah, being my light and my salvation and my strength, whom shall I fear? Paul wrote in Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestinated, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. Now, if God be for me, who can be against me? Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? Satan? No, he said, Satan's come and found nothing in me. Our Lord put him to flight. Over in Hebrews, he says this about Satan in Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That's Jehovah, my Savior. That through death, his death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I don't fear Satan. That's a powerful statement for a little fellow like me, so weak and frail, poor and needy, to say, I don't fear Satan. If it wasn't for Christ, I would. If he wasn't my light and my salvation and my strength, I'd be scared to death. Scared to death. I'd be afraid to speak his name. I'd be afraid to offend Satan. I'd be afraid to, but I don't have to fear Satan. My Lord has destroyed his power and conquered him. going to put him in a bottomless pit. I don't have to fear the curse of the law. That sounds pretty strong for a fellow that persists in breaking it every day in some way. To stand before a congregation, before God, and say, I'm not afraid of the law. I'm not afraid of the curse of the law. And the law said, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the law to do it. And I'm still not afraid of it. Because he said, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That's how you can say that. I'm not afraid of the law nor the curse of the law, because Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. I'm not afraid of ever being called into account for my sins. And we just read earlier from over here, Psalm 25, where David said, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. That's why I'm not afraid of them. He doesn't remember them. Where'd you read that? Their sins and iniquities I remember no more. No more. So David said, the Lord being my light and my salvation and my strength, I don't have anything to fear. I had an article in the bulletin one time I picked up from somebody who made a study of this. There's six things. He says there's six things that people fear more than anything else. That people are troubled by six fears. Think about this now. You may remember the article a long time ago. There are a lot of fears, but these are six that most people are troubled with. One is poverty. Poverty. What shall I eat? What shall I drink? What shall I wear? Who's going to take care of me? But now we've been delivered from that because David said, I'm old, I've been young, but I've never seen his seed begging bread. Have you? His seed? Never have. You never will. He said, you seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added to you. What shall I eat, drink, and wear? Secondly, fear of ill health. People fear sickness and disease. But the believer doesn't, because he knows even that is in the will of his Father. For our good and his glory. For all things work together for good to them who love God. And then the third fear, this author said, is rejection, being unloved. But we're not ever unloved. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. And down here in verse 10 of Psalm 27, he says, when my mother and father forsake me, even if my parents disown me, he'll take me up. I'm never without a friend. One that sticketh closer than a brother. So I don't have to fear that. And then another thing, the fourth fear is fear of old age. People really fear. They don't even talk about it. Don't even talk about it. How old are you? They won't tell you. They won't tell you. But even down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, unchangeable, eternal love. Right, John? Don't have to worry about getting old, eh? Because he's with you then, just like he was when you were a boy. More so. Don't have to worry about old age. There's a glory to old age. White hair, the scripture says, is a glory. It's glory. And you can be an example. You can be a help to people who are young. You've been over the road. You can help them. They need guidance and direction from people who are old. What would we do without our older people? They're just like putting whipped cream on the cake. They make it sweeter and better. And then another thing people fear, number five, they fear death. Just flat scared to death of death. But not the believer. Because he knows if this earthly tabernacle be dissolved, he has a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. He's not afraid to die. In fact, Paul said, I really would like to die so I can go be with the Lord, which is far better. And then the next fear that people have, number six, is fear of the judgment, but not the believer. Because God emphatically says, there is therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ. We'll never be judged. We've been judged and found not guilty. Is that right? Not guilty. Acquitted. Justified. So, if he's my life and my salvation and my strength, of whom shall I be afraid? And then the next two verses, he says, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes. You know, the Lord's people are peaceful people. They don't like to fight. God's people are peaceful people, loving people. But because they're his people, they have enemies. That's the reason I have enemies, and you do. It's for what we preach and what we believe. Basically, that's so. The Lord's people are peaceful people and a loving people, but they have enemies and they have foes. And our Lord tells us about it over in John 15. And that's in John, turn to John 15. That's the reason. That's the reason. It's whom you believe, what you believe, what you preach, the gospel. John 15, verse 17, he said, now you love one another. You're going to need to love one another. You need the love of one another because the world's going to hate you. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you, and that's why it hates you, because it hates me. Look at the next verse. If you were of the world, of the way of the world, and the philosophy of the world, and the religion of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. The believer has enemies. Enemies. Who are his enemies? Satan's his enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places, and all the people whom he commands. Satan's not at peace with your Lord, so he'll never be at peace with you. And he'll never allow those under him to be at peace with you. He'll agitate you. He'll go about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's the enemy of God's people. Another enemy that we have, religious people who hate the gospel. Religious leaders who hate the gospel, hate those who preach the gospel. They hate those who believe the gospel. Our own sinful self is our enemy. Paul said, when I do good, I find the law in me warring against the things of Christ. I got enemies. Enemies. He says in verse 2, the wicked, my enemies, Satan, religious foes, and those who hate Christ, they come upon me to eat my flesh, but they stumble and fail. He's not going to let them harm us. He said, they're encamped against me. They encircle me, just like an army camped all around me. And they rise against me, and they make war. This is a warfare. That's what he called it, a warfare. They war against me. But they stumble and they fall. And listen, though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. In what? The Lord is my light and my salvation and my strength. I'm confident in him. The wind's going to blow, but we have a hiding place. That's what we studied last Sunday, wasn't it, Cecil? The wind's going to blow, but we have a hiding place. A man shall be a hiding place from the wind. The storms are going to rise, but we have a refuge, a covert in time of tempest. The places are going to be dry, but we've got water in a dry and thirsty land. The days are going to be weary. And the nights are going to be dreary. But we've got the shade of a rock in a weary land. The religionists of our day deny the storm and the wind and the dry places and the weary day, but they're still there. They're still there. And I wouldn't blame them. I'd deny the storm and the tempest and the wind and the dry places if I didn't have a refuge and a hiding place and water and a rock higher than I. I'd deny it too. I surely would. But I don't need to tell a lie. I don't need to deny facts. I know the wind blows, and you do too. And I know the storm arises, and I know the enemies encircle us. But he prepares a table in the presence of our enemies. He's my light. He's my salvation, and he's my strength. And in this will I be confident, in him. Never in myself. When I'm weak, I'm strong. When he's my strength, I'm strong. All right, verse 4. I love this. I like one thing. I love it when the Lord says one thing. He used that quite frequently. He said to that rich young ruler who bragged about himself so much, he said, one thing you lack. One thing. I remember he said to Martha when she came in, wanted to interrupt the love feast. Mary and some of them were sitting at his feet listening to him preach and teach. And Martha came in wanting them to get up and help her. And he said, Martha, you're cumbered about with so much activity and duties and things. He said, Mary has chosen the one thing needful that cannot be taken away. Sit at my feet. And David says here, one thing. One thing. One thing. Two things about that one thing. He said, one thing have I desired, and that one thing I'll seek. Now let's see what I got out of what the Lord's pleased to show us here. Now David is a man of experience. Oh, how much experience. A man of renown, a man of knowledge, a man of God, a writer, a warrior, a statesman, a king, a wealthy man. But this man of God had brought down to one thing, his life's desire and his life's pursuit. One thing. And he said, this one thing is what I desire, and this one thing is what I seek after. And I believe if one thing becomes a man's desire, he will seek after it. Well, I just know that. I know if a person has one desire above all things in life, I believe he'll seek it. There won't be any indifference or lack of interest. He'll seek it. And here's that one thing that David desired and seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Now, don't confine that to a building or a temple or a tabernacle. This is the household of God. It's like when Jacob was lying there in the field, his head cradled on the rocks, and God appeared to him. And God showed him that ladder. Think of it, a ladder, a brilliant ladder leading from him right into the throne of God, into heaven. And the angels of God ascending and descending upon that ladder. And God spoke to him, said, you're mine, and I'll be with you. I'll guide your life and keep you, hedge you about. You're mine, you're my child, I'm your God. And Jacob got up and named that place Bethel. House of God. And David said, oh, to be of the household of God. Oh, to be in the family of God. Oh, to be a home-born child, living with the Father, in his love, under his care, wearing his name. And I will forget one time when Carrie was a little girl, just about four or five years old. And she was there in the house visiting with Darcy and I. And Darcy looked over at her and said, "Honey, you're awful good company." She said, "Mimi, I'm not company. I'm family." I'm family. Don't call me company. And that's what I want to be, his family. I don't want to visit his house. I want to live there. I'm not company. I'm family. Isn't that right? That's what he's telling me. One thing have I desired. I want to be family. I want to be a homeborn son under the Father's care and under his love and wear his name. I want to wear his name. He said, I want to behold him. Listen, the beauty of the Lord. 24 hours a day, the beauty, the glory, the majesty, the holiness of my God. I want to see his glory. Show me your glory. That's what Moses said. That's my desire. And don't you imagine that if that is a man's, woman's, young person's one desire, he'll seek after it. Don't you believe so? It's like the pearl of great price. It doesn't matter what it costs. It really doesn't matter what it costs. I've got to have that blessing to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, if I'm a homeborn son living in the household of God, under his love and care, wearing his name, when trouble comes, three things I see here. He'll hide me in his pavilion. Now, we don't use that word much. Back then, tell you what that is. It's a royal pavilion. It's a royal tent, more than just a tent. It's a place like a butterfly. It's where the king dwelt. The king's pavilion, the royal pavilion, was erected right in the center of the army, in the center of everything. That's the king's pavilion, the sovereign. And that's where you hide me, under his sovereign wing. That's right, sovereign, the king's pavilion. That's what that is. You hide me. And then he'll hide me in the secret of his tabernacle. You know where that is? The tabernacle. The tabernacle in the wilderness. It had a courtyard. That's not the secret place. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Where is the secret place of his tabernacle? Not out in the courtyard. It's not even in the holy place where the priest walked around all the time, lit candles and brought in fresh bread. His sovereignty keeps me. His sacrifice, his blood in the secret place is already applied. And then, verse 5, and he sets me up upon a rock. And you know who that rock is. That rock is Christ. His sovereignty, my king. His sacrifice, my redeemer. His son, my foundation. In time of all trouble, there's no trouble that can handle that, and there's no trouble he can't handle. That's it. Set me up on a rock, and it's a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Christ is the rock that followed them. Now let's move on. And now my head being lifted up above mine enemies. In the king's pavilion, under the sovereign care of the Lord, they can't reach me. And he shall provide me with a feast. Over there, one page, Psalm 23, verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. Welcome guest. You know, the Lord said when I came into your house, you didn't wash my feet. You didn't anoint me with oil. But my head he anointed with oil. Welcome. And my cup runneth over. You know what that means? Well, the most welcome guest, I'm told, I never lived in those days. I know I look like I did, but I didn't live back then. But they tell me back in those days when a person came into a home as a guest, a welcome guest, a wanted guest, a special guest, that when he held out his cup and they poured the wine, they ran it over. Just poured it, kept pouring. Just didn't give him a dab. Ran it over. My cup runs over with his welcome, with his grace, with his blessing. And now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. They're still there till he banishes them. And therefore, I'll offer in his tabernacle sacrifices, not of blood. That's already been done. But sacrifices of joy and happiness and praise and gratitude, and I'll sing praises unto the Lord. Now David turns from praise to prayer. Oh, for balance. Don't you want balance? I want balance. There's a time to praise, there's a time for prayer. There's a time for rejoicing, there's a time for instruction. I wish these folks in this modern religion, with all of its singing and singing and singing and singing and singing and singing and singing, would find out there's a time to sing and there's a time to teach. There's a time for rejoicing. There's a time for instruction. There's a time for fellowship. There's a time to study. There's a time to be merry. There's a time to be sober. And David stops this time of praise here and resorts to prayer. And he says, hear me, O Lord, when I cry. Not only with my whole heart, but with my voice. Have mercy on me and answer me. I saw in these verses a good definition of prayer. These two verses, see if you can see it with me. I'm always looking for some help on faith, love, and prayer. But here's something about prayer. Number one, to whom is it offered? Hear, O Lord, Jehovah, my Savior, the one who is my light and my salvation and my strength. Hear me. Hear me, O Lord. Secondly, how does he pray? I cry with my voice. Not only my heart, but my voice. I cry. I form some words. I express my heart's desire. I cry. And a cry is fervent. And a cry is sincere. And a cry is out of the depths, born of trouble. I cry. I'm sincere. That's how it's prayed. I cry. And thirdly, on what basis? Have mercy upon me. Not merit. Not because of who I am, but because of who he is. Not because of what I've done, because of what he's done. Not because I deserve anything. I don't. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Have mercy. David prayed that in Psalm 51. Lord, according to your loving kindness and your tender mercies, answer me. To whom? The Lord. How? I cry. Out of trouble. On what basis? I need mercy. I'm asking for mercy. Why? Well, that's it. What's it? Answer me. I need to hear from you. We was walking around the park today, and Doris looked at me and says, why? And she said, why is it so difficult to find the will of God? You have that trouble. To know what to do. Just to know. Show, answer me. Answer me. I need help. I need to know. That's what David's saying here. Lord, I cry. And I cry on the basis of a need mercy. Now answer me. Isn't that what he's saying? He says, show me. See this in a few moments. Show me your way. Show me the way I should take. Show me. And then here's the fifth thing about prayer, the reason to pray. Verse 8, you said, seek my face. That's the reason. I got no other reason to even hope he'll hear me, except he said he would. Isn't that right? He said, pray. He said, men ought to pray, didn't he? He said, don't faint, pray. He said, seek my face. He said, seek my face. And so David said, my heart said, that's exactly what I'll do. You said, seek my face. And my heart said, here I am, seeking your face. Now to verse 9, don't hide your face from me. Don't listen to these four things. Don't hide your face far from me. You know the word far there is in italics. It doesn't need to be there, because if he hides his face even a little ways, it's far. I mean, don't hide. Lord, don't hide your face from me. Look at the second thing. Don't put me away in anger. I'm your servant. Boy, he never lifts himself above anything. I'm a servant, but don't put the servant away in anger. You've been my help. Fourthly, don't leave me. Don't forsake me. Now, why does David say things like that? You know, in another psalm, he said, Lord, are you clean gone? He said in another psalm, aren't you ever going to hear me again? Why does he say things like this? David knew the Lord will never forsake his people. David knew the Lord never take his presence away from his people. His presence, he dwells in them. David knew God would never forsake the work of his hands. He said that. He said, I'll never leave them, they'll never leave me. He'll never forsake his covenant till the last part of it's fulfilled. Paul said, I'm confident God will finish. He that hath begun a good work in you will finish. So why does David talk like this? I'll tell you why. He's so conscious, listen to me, he's so conscious of his sins. He's so conscious of his unworthiness before God. He said one time, who am I? And what are my people that you should show mercy to us? Now just who am I? He's so conscious of his failures in the flesh. God told him not to count Israel. He did it anyway. God told him this. He did it anyway. God told him that. God had to whip him every other day nearly, didn't he? And he's so conscious of that. And he knows that were it not for God's grace and love, he deserves to be left alone. The reason a little child say, Mama, don't leave me, is she thinks she might. Because she deserves it. And misbehaving. So David, that's what he's saying. Turn to Psalm 51 a moment. I just believe that he knows deep in his heart God will never leave him, God will never forsake him, but he knows this in his heart, that he's unworthy of his love. He's not worthy. And if God left him, it'd be what he deserved. If God did leave him, he'd get just what it is. That's what he said. Listen, Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil, that you might be just when you speak and clear when you judge. If you judge me, condemn me. It'd be just. Now look at verse, on down that verse 9. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I deserve it. If you did it, you'd be just. But he prays that
the Lord won't forsake him. He said in verse 10, when my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. You know, we have a picture of that over in Ezekiel 16. When that mother and father, that baby was born, and they cast it out in the field, the mother and father threw it out in the field. That's the way David's describing himself here. Unwanted, unloved, cast out into the field to the loathing of my person, and there was none to help. And the Lord came by and said, live. When my mother and father forsake me, Lord, take me up. And that's the man who just got through saying, Lord, don't leave me. Don't forsake me. Don't cast me off away from you in anger. Keep me. I heard a preacher one time give an illustration. He said that, talking to the boys and girls in the congregation, and this was in the day when mother and daddy used to go out and cut a peach tree limb. That's what, we had a peach tree in our yard. It didn't have many limbs left on it because my mother would go out and get a peach tree limb. I don't know, maybe they had burrs on them or something, but here she came with it, you know, with that peach tree limb. That's when you could whip a child. You can't now, they put you in jail. But anyway, this preacher told the kids, and they said, young people, I learned something when my mother or my daddy would get that peach tree limb and switch me. Said, don't run, because they can reach out and pop you good. It snaps, you know. Just get right up close to them and hug them. Grab hold of a leg or anything. And the hardest thing in the world is to whip a kid that's hanging onto your leg. You just can't reach him to save your life. He just gets right up under you, you know. And that's what David's doing here. I deserve the peach tree whipping. But he gets right up close to him. Right up close to the Lord. He said, you'll help me. You're my salvation. You're my help. My mother and father desert me. You'll take me up. And then he prays something here. And he says, Lord, teach me your way. Teach me your way. Not your ways, your way. There's the way of the Lord. That's what Moses says, show me your way. That's the way of grace, the way of life, the way God can be just and justify, the way of mercy, the way to glory. That's what he's talking about. Teach me your way. You know, if there's any doubt that that's what David's saying, turn to John 14 a moment. If there's any doubt in your mind, listen to this. John 14, verse 3. And when I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. David, way back yonder, show me your way. And listen, and lead me in a plain path, in a path of plainness, simplicity. I talked about this last Sunday. No use going into it again. But there are those who will beguile you, and there are those who will entice you, and those who will come to you with philosophy and intellectualism and strange and unusual ways. And David said, show me your way, the way of plainness, a plain path. Satan will come and entice you like he did Eve and take you away from the simplicity of Christ. He's the way. He's the way. Lord, teach me your way. And lead me in a plain path, in a path of plainness and simplicity. Christ, because my enemies will do their best to confuse the way. They'll try to deny the way and destroy the way. I'll show you an example. Turn to Acts 9. This was what Saul of Tarsus was busy doing when the God arrested him, brought him to Christ. in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. My enemies hate this way. They're trying to deny and destroy this way. You show me your way, a plain path. Simple path, Christ. It's all in Christ. And you know the amazing thing about this way? When God first deals with a sinner, with the gospel, a true messenger, he learns the way. Now he learns it more perfectly. He appreciates it more. He rejoices in it more. But he knows the way from the beginning. It's simple. It's profound, but simple. It can only be... He's the only one who can show it to you. He's the only one who can show you the way and the only one who can lead you down that path of righteousness. But if he ever shows you and puts your feet in that path, you never get out of it. You never turn back. Nobody can touch you. Enemies never touch you. It's a plain path. But the world doesn't know even where it is or where it leads or who it is. Got to be taught. Verse 12, don't deliver me over into those enemies' hands. Don't deliver me into their hands, to the will of my enemies. You know, I saw something here somebody wrote. It's a dreadful thing for a person to be delivered into the hand of Satan. It's a dreadful thing for a person to be given over to his own will. That's dreadful. Don't deliver me into the hands of mine enemies, to the will of my enemies. And this will is an enemy. It's a dreadful thing to be delivered into the hands of false preachers, false witnesses. That's what he said. False witnesses arisen up against me. Don't let me, keep me. From the will of Satan, my will, and the will of those preachers. They'll have you if they can. They prey on God's children. False witnesses. Don't deliver me into the hands of false preachers, false witnesses. And don't deliver me into the hands of false religion without blood and righteousness. They're all there. Don't deliver me. And then I close. He says, I would have fainted. I would have quit. Unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So wait. Be of good courage. And he'll strengthen your heart. Wait. Wonder when these times were that David would have quit. I would have fainted. Unless I'd believed that God was going to have the victory, and I was going to see it. I believe one time was when he was a young man, and he was sitting up there on the hillside tending sheep, and everybody in his family were down there at the house in a feast with the prophet of God, Samuel. Samuel was in town to offer sacrifice and pick a king, and his daddy said, you go take care of the sheep. We don't need you. That's quitting time almost, isn't it? When nobody wants you. When your daddy sends you to the field, you know, when the most important day that household had ever had. Samuel was there. David wasn't wanting. But he believed God. And then another time was when the armies of Israel were stymied by a giant, held at bay, defeated. And this young man came down believing God. Believing God. God sent him to encounter the giant. And when he got there, they laughed at him. They laughed at him. His brother says, who's watching those few sheep you're in charge of? Did you leave them by themselves? Laughed at him. Wonder he didn't quit. But he believed. Another time when he knew he was God's anointed king. God had anointed him. And yet Saul, the king, and all the people cast him out. He was a fugitive, a hunted dog, hunted by the whole army and the whole nation. He had about 400 people with him out of all of Israel. Here I am, king. What's going on? I'm your servant. I'm your anointed king, Lord. What in the world? And I'm hiding in a cave. I'm depending on enemies of Israel to give me food. And it went on for months, didn't it, Cecil? Months and months and months. I'd have quit, he said. But I believe. Another time, listen, he might have quit this time when his son Absalom won the hearts of the people. He sat at the gate, and the people would come to the palace to see David with their troubles, and Absalom say, David's too busy. Tell me your problem. Old Absalom will fix it up for you. And he sat there so long, he won the hearts of the people. And they kicked his daddy out. That was the lowest point of his life, I suppose. He was out there one with a few men, wandering away from his own kingdom. And there's a fellow sitting by the side of the road, I forget his name, but he started cursing David. Started throwing rocks at him. Throwing rocks at the king. And he said, you're a bloody man, David. The Lord has visited you because of the blood you've shed and brought you to account for all the blood of the house of Saul because you're a man of blood. That's pretty hard to take, isn't it? And one of David's men said, I'll cut that son of a dog's head off. David said, no, you won't. No, you won't. Leave him alone. Let him curse. If God will for him to curse me, let him curse me. God put me here and put him there. I believe. Wait on the Lord. There are other times I could mention. But David said, I would have quit. I'd have fainted. I'd have given up. But I believe. I believe God. And I'm going to see the glory of God. So we'll wait, and we'll be of good courage, and he will strengthen our hearts. He will. He'll come along with verses just like this and strengthen our hearts while we wait on him.